Bibles, please, to the gospel according to Paul. Oh, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, excuse me, that I may impart to you, unto you, some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Let's do a little bit of an introduction to the book of Romans. The author is the Apostle Paul. That is confirmed by the first word of the epistle. The recipients, the church in Rome, in the first century, comprised of, no doubt, a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles. The apostle will address the concerns of both as the epistle progresses. We'll see particular things going on in chapters 14 and 15 pertaining to how to get along in such a church as that. The date and location, well, you know, we don't have the date and location in the text itself. It has to be stitched together from some of the history. And so what we believe about that is, at least conservative scholarship believes, that it was written probably late in the third missionary journey from somewhere in Greece, perhaps Corinth. And because Paul will speak of a couple of things. He'll speak of Phoebe from Cenchrea, which is a port in Corinth. He will also speak of Gaius, his host, who was a Corinthian. And he will also speak of Erastus, a chamberlain of Corinth, who Paul apparently makes mention of as being left in Corinth in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So there are several indications about Paul that he is probably in Corinth late in the third missionary journey. He already has some inkling that he will be traveling to Rome sometime, and this is confirmed to him later when he is arrested and so on. The content of the epistle, this is the opening up of gratuitous justification imputed upon the event of faith. Or more simply, it's Paul's preaching of the truth of the gospel of grace and not of works. I like to think of it in my own mind as this duality, because there is a duality that will that we will see play out through the rest of the epistle. Here in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, we have the revelation of the righteousness of God and the revelation of the wrath of God. And it's that kind of duality that we'll see play throughout the rest of the book. All right, so let's go ahead and talk about a brief outline of the book. In the first portion of the first chapter, we have his introduction and his thesis. This takes us down through verse 15. And then 16, his desire to preach. And so from his desire to preach at Rome, because he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18 begins the revelation of the wrath of God. And the revelation of the wrath of God stretches all the way through the first half of chapter 3. The revelation of God's wrath pertains to why men are cursed by God, why there is eternal punishment. If we wanted to break that down any farther, we have bad news for wicked man, unbelieving man in 1b, the second half of chapter 1. We would have bad news for religious man, the professors of religion in chapter 2 who are yet faithless. And then the first half of chapter 3 puts all men, concluding Jews and Gentiles, all under sin in the first half of chapter 3. So that takes us through that, and so that is the revelation of the wrath of God, takes us halfway through chapter 3 from halfway through chapter 1. Then, beginning in the second half of chapter 3 and through the end of chapter 5, we have the Apostle Paul's statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that it is by faith alone and not of works. And so that's going to take the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And those three portions break down in that God justifies ungodly people in chapter 3. In chapter 4, it doesn't matter if they're circumcised or uncircumcised, because Abraham had faith in Christ and was justified by faith alone, before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of the uncircumcision and father of the circumcision, both in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we have the duality. We have Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other hand. And so in Adam, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die and all in Christ shall be made alive. And so there are 5.5 comparisons. One of them is left off because the second half of the comparison is obvious. In Romans chapter 5, between Adam and Christ. Okay, so then in chapter 6, we begin the first of the three-chapter argument, chapters 6, 7, and 8, a pretty clean break there, on answering an objection. And the objection is, if salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, why should we not then sin that grace may abound? And it's a three-chapter answer. Chapter 6 answers about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, therefore sin shall not reign over us. Chapter 7 says, okay, but don't think that that means sinless perfection. And then chapter 8 tells us about what new life in Christ by the Spirit looks like. But that's all in that section of, shall we sin that grace may abound? And the answer is no, not ever. And we have all of these advantages. Then we have a second set of argument that is a three-chapter answer to another antagonistic question. And the antagonistic question is, okay, so you're saying neither Jew nor Gentile, it doesn't matter. Well, didn't God make lots of promises to the Jews? And so now there are three chapters that will answer that question, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And like many portions of Scripture, one of the things that we have is we have some major, major doctrines handled almost incidentally as we're answering questions, right? So the doctrine of God's gratuitous election, not on the basis of works, is answered in chapter 9, but Paul is really not talking about election. He's really answering the question, what about the Jews, and didn't God make promises to them? But in making that answer, the apostle will make sure to teach about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of gospel preaching, and it's being received in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, remember that we have only one olive tree, not two, and that if you're going to be found in Christ, you're going to be grafted into the olive tree by faith alone. So then we come to chapter 12, and that takes us through the end of the book. And these are exhortatory chapters, I would call them. Less doctrinal, more exhortatory. Or hortatory, if you will. And so what you have then is in chapter 12, we have life among the people of God. We'll have that divided into two portions, the portion of those who are teachers or officers in the church and those who are not. In chapter 13, we'll have life in the midst of the world, first relating to civil authority and then to the enemies of the gospel. Then in chapter 14, we'll have life in the body of Christ, especially as weak and strong brethren, Jews and Gentiles, those who have been in the religion of Jehovah for a long time and those who have not. And that extends into chapter 15. And we have these famous, wonderful passages about charity and how charity should govern all that we do. And especially that one particular phrase that we will focus on for a moment when we get there, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so we'll understand what that means. And then in chapter 16, remember, when we read chapter 16, when we get there in 8 weeks or so, that although the Apostle Paul had never been to Rome, he seems to know a lot of people there. That is, his heart goes out to the people in Rome, and he greets them. And the greeting takes up the first half of the chapter, as he greets many people by name. And then the second half of the chapter is some final exhortations regarding how they will maintain that unity to Christ by marking those that apostatize from Christ and avoiding them, and by drawing near to others that have stayed and remained in sound communion with Christ. And so that's the book. It's often surprising to people to learn that really Paul's argument of the gospel only takes up, you know, two and a half chapters. Some folks would like to think that the entire book of Romans is about the gospel. It's not. It's not. The gospel is formally stated in the last half of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And then we have potential objections to that, and those are handled and dispatched in the next 6 chapters. And then we have some exhortations on how to live as churchmen and as people in the world for the close of the book. Okay? So that's how we see the book of Romans. By the way, in refreshing myself in Romans once again, I opened up to Calvin's commentary yesterday, and I read his introduction to the book of Romans. And it is everything you would expect from the Master of Geneva. So I can commend that to you. That will be very helpful to read that. All right, having introduced then, let's go ahead and dive into the text. The first part I have is verses 1 through 7, and this is his introduction. In the introduction, we hear that Paul is an apostle by the choice of God. He's separated to the gospel of God by Jesus Christ. And we'll remember, won't we, that Christ personally chose all of the apostles. That is a very special office in the history of mankind. You, by your feet and by your vote, choose your pastor. You choose your elders. Nobody chose the apostles but Christ. And he chose them personally. Yes, even Paul, the risen Christ, appeared to him in Acts chapter 9. And yes, even Matthias was chosen by the lot of God in Acts chapter 1. They refused to name an apostle themselves. They understood that. They understood that principle. So Paul is chosen by Christ. Notice that the gospel itself is promised before, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that there was a gospel that was preached in the Old Testament and a gospel that was advertised to come with Messiah. Both are true. Then we have the content of that gospel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You'll notice that Paul did not say he became the Son of God at his resurrection, or he became the Son of God at his incarnation. No, Christ is eternally the Son of God, but he is declared to be that Son, particularly by the resurrection. Okay? So we want to avoid that error that says Christ became the Son through some of his, shall we say, salvific activity. Right, his gracious activity. No, Christ is the Son of God by nature. This is a part of the opera ad intra, for those of you that are theologians among us. Right, this is something that is endemic to the Godhead itself, that there is a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. Excuse me. All right, and then finally notice he says that we have received, or by Christ we have received grace and apostleship, and so all of that comes through Christ Jesus. As we said earlier today, we said that indeed we behold the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ, and it is through the access that Christ provides that God looks upon his people. So both are true, but this is all funneled down in the entire universe through only one narrow concept, and that is Christ himself. Then finally, it's to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, and notice in your authorized version, the to be is in italics. Called saints is the literal translation. And that we just speak there of that judgment of charity that we owe to all, that the gathered visible church of Christ are the saints of God. Okay, so now we'll go down to verse 8. So verses 8 through 15 now, we have the example of the apostle, the expedition of the apostle, the earnestness of the apostle, and the encouragement of the apostle. 4 E's. Yeah, there was a design to that. So the example of the giving of thanks, he prays for them, he desires to minister to them, he desires to fulfill his calling. All of those things are an example to us. Secondly, the expedition of the apostle. He desires to come to them and desired to come to them earlier. But as we know, as we just read, as a matter of fact, in Acts 28, in the morning service, he did come to Rome and he did preach the gospel there. Then we have the earnestness of the apostle. He desires above all to fulfill his calling, to preach the gospel, to have fruit among the Gentiles, seeing that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, especially at Rome, but not only in Rome, but anywhere the Lord would send him, regardless of audience, regardless of hearing. And finally, we have the encouragement of the apostle. He desires to minister to them and to be ministered to by them, and the faith of the Roman church is an encouragement to him as well. So that's the second section. The third section begins more of the thesis of the book. So we have first verse 16 and 17. And this is the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is not by works and it is by faith alone. And in so doing, he will quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And so we find that this concept of the just shall live by faith is not original to Paul, it's original to the prophet Habakkuk. And speaking as he did, the very word of God, it's original to God himself. So the just shall live by faith, not by works. That's the point that's being made. When we get to chapter 5, that will become even more open, more understandable, when the apostle will say, the man that doeth them shall live by them. That is, if you're going to be justified by the law, then you have to live according to the law at all times without any mistakes. But the just, that is those who are righteous in the sight of God, they are just by faith. They will live by faith. And that's what Habakkuk 2:4 taught us. And that is indeed the revelation of the righteousness of God. How are they just? They're just with a, quote, God righteousness and not their own. So now we move to verse 18, and 18 will take us through the end of the chapter. We have revealed the righteousness of God in the gospel, that a man is just not by works but by faith, and God is righteous to declare him righteous upon the event of faith, as John Murray will say. And now we have the revelation of the wrath of God, and this begins a section that will go from the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2 and then all the way to chapter 3 in the first half of that chapter. Remember that in chapter 3 we have that stringing together of several of the Psalms. There's none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that doeth good. But that's all the way to chapter 3 after he talks, first of all, through verses 18 through 32, of the righteousness, the unrighteousness, the sinfulness of the natural man. The sinfulness of the natural man. So we have the righteousness of God revealed. Now we have the wrath of God revealed. And it is revealed against all of those who are not of faith. They hold the truth, but not in righteousness, in unrighteousness instead. Some of you have heard me make this distinction. I think it's an important distinction. Some people say it doesn't matter, but because I think it's important, and I'm the one here in the pulpit, I'm going to tell you why I think it's important. So the word for hold here is translated in some of the modern translation as suppress. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that I would call a what we might term to be an etymological definition of the Greek word that is set forth here. The Greek word is a compound word. It's two words put together, kata and echo. Kata can mean downward, according to, and it can be an intensifier, or it can be something that speaks of something being going in a downward arc. The word echo means to have, to hold, to keep. So katecho, by some people's standards, should be translated as hold down or suppress. Well, that's good as far as it goes. But once you begin tracing that word out throughout the rest of the New Testament, and you have to do that work. You have to see how it's used in what we call, uses loquendi, that is, how it's used in many places in Scripture by the same author and so on. It's not used in that way at all. It's used as a term to hold fast. Kata becomes an intensifier and not a downward arc, in other words. And that's a legitimate translation of the preposition kata. So what you have here is they hold fast the truth in unrighteousness. When Paul will write to Timothy and say to him, hold fast the form of sound words, katecho. Okay? Let us hold fast our profession, Hebrews chapter 10, katecho. And so of the, I think it's 8 or 9 times it's used throughout the New Testament, more often than not, in fact, there's only one other questionable reference that means to hold fast rather than to hold down. And so this tells me, and this is the distinction I think that's most important, when Paul will say that they are without excuse, it's because they hold fast the truth, but they hold it fast in unrighteousness. You see, I think that in this clause, the word unrighteousness is being emphasized, not holding down. It's the unrighteousness that is so blameworthy here. It's the truth that they have, the truth that they know, the truth that they possess, the truth that God has revealed in them because they are created in His image and they have an a priori understanding of who God is and who they are. And with all of that, they hold that fast because they depend on all of the goodness that that means to them from God, who is good to all, and yet they hold it in unrighteousness. That means they refuse to acknowledge Him as God, they refuse to submit to Him, they refuse Him, and they invent a God of their own liking instead. So it is absolutely the truth of God that they have, that natural truth that every man has, but they hold it tightly. They hold it fast in unrighteousness, not in righteousness, but in unrighteousness. And that is the emphasis, that God is still revealing Himself to men. Maybe what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Everyone has a divine witness of who God is, because they are created in His own image, because God has showed it to them. And then they have an added witness, and that is that they might look at the creation about them and they might know that God created the world and that He governs it. If He created it, then He governs it. So notice what the natural man knows here in verse 20. First of all, he knows God's eternal power and Godhead. Eternal power and Godhead. God has revealed that to men. So what do? They don't glorify Him as God. They're not thankful for the existence that He's given them. They became vain in their imaginations, and so their foolish heart was darkened, and they professed themselves wise, and they became fools. And isn't it indeed indicative of the human condition, the natural human condition, that the denial of God is said to be an intellectual thing, and the acknowledging of God is said to be irrational and unreasonable? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so what did they do? They made up their own God instead, and that's in verse 23. And so what did God do? what did God do to the natural man then? He continued his blindness. He advanced it. He gave them up. There are wonderful philosophical conversations about whether or not evil has a substance or not, or whether it is simply the deprivation of the goodness and light of God. Well, this passage seems to argue for it to be simply a deprivation. God gives them up. God simply leaves them. And when God leaves them, all manner of evil comes in, because evil is really the absence of God's superintendence and care in that gracious and in that creatorly way. So God gave them up to vile affections. And I know that very often in this passage we end up talking about the abominable practice that is common and more common in our society. But notice the first thing. The first thing that we see is, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Whenever you see, you know, here we are, ladies first, right? Whenever you see a society that is given over to women denying their natural gifts and wanting to be like men instead, this is a sign that it is a society that is under judgment, a society that God has drawn back from. Right? So the women, they left their natural use into that which is against nature. Well, all you have to do is take a look at popular media today, and you see that girls rule and dads drool. That's a sign of a culture under judgment. And then finally, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. And by the way, the word here for woman is not the word for woman, it's the word for female. And so it's even more clinical than all that. Right? It's femininity that men have turned away from. And they've turned to themselves instead. And we note the vile practices that are then spoken of. But beloved, I want you to understand that, as we've said before, so we say again, Paul is not here speaking about the beginning of the process. He's speaking more of the end of the process. And let us make no mistake that Paul is meeting his own culture head on, because these kinds of practices were rife in Rome as well. So Paul is not talking about something that is future to him. Paul is actually working against the society in which he lives. He is speaking to the Roman church that the Roman church may set the example to the culture around them. And he's speaking to us as well, that we may do the same. All right, so then that takes us down through verse 27. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind that is broken, twisted, cannot reason correctly. Because why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And so, seeing that men turned away from God, their minds are broken, and God gave them over to that reprobate or tested and found wanting kind of mind. A mind that cannot think straight. Beloved, if we cannot reason and if we cannot reason with God as our starting point, if we cannot reason with God as the foundation of our knowledge and wisdom, then our minds are reprobate. They're broken. This is what Paul says here. And God gave them over to that, to do those things which are not convenient. And so notice, while it all starts out in the intellectual realms, that it ends up in the practical realms. And so then there's a long list of sins, sinful practices that are given. And while some of these will touch us and some of these will not, they are all signs of God giving over a people to their own corruptions. And so what do we have? Well, it might read like a newspaper report for our day, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, all of those things. Well, we might have recognized in the reading of that list some things that we ourselves are tempted to, because we are not exempt from corruption, although we belong to the Lord. And so whenever we read a list of sins like this, and we see that this is a result of the righteous judgment of God drawing back even any favor to them, and we see ourselves tempted to such things, we must at that moment flee to the Lord for remedy. Finally then, there's something else that the natural man knows here. He knows God's power. He knows his Godhead, that is his rulership over all things, his sovereignty. And then the third thing that he knows here is that God will judge sinners with death. You see what it says? Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Notice, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And as we close out the chapter, we want to remember the vehicle through which sin is often introduced to an upright people. And that is, it is introduced on the raft or on the trailer of humor and pleasantness. Right? Notice, not only the people that do those things are worthy of death, but those who have pleasure in them that do them. You see, these sins are not funny. There's nothing pleasant about them. And there's nothing in them to take pleasure, because they are truly the revelation of God's wrath. And that is no joking or laughing matter, is it? All right. Thus we end the reading then of Romans chapter 1.